Okay, this morning we are in Malachi chapter 2. And let's go ahead and get started. It says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests." So you get the first distinction of who he's going to be talking to during this chapter. And during this chapter, he's talking to the priests. "If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I will curse them already. I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." So he's chastising the priests because they're not doing the things that he has asked them to do, and he's going to put a curse upon the priests. It says, verse 3, "Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your face and refuse on the feast, and you will be taken away from it." One of the things that's going on is they're doing sacrifices, and there's still refuse. There's still there's stuff in the inner linings of the intestines of the animals that they are doing. And he's saying, I'm going to rub your nose in this. It was a euphemism of how he's doing that. God bless you.
This lines up. We discussed it last week. Doesn't the history of this line up with Ezra and Nehemiah, right?
Some ways after, but yeah. It's like 100 years after.
Because they're kind of coming there, aren't they? Coming back, or they've already come back.
Malachi's preaching 100 years after they've already reestablished Israel back together. He's the last one, so he's after the coming back, but he's quite a bit after.
Yeah.
And they reestablished, supposedly, these great people who wanted to be Jews, but they're not doing what they ought to be doing.
If you read right quick and read Ezra chapter 8, verse 15, you'll find out that the true priest is supposed to come back and take over. The slaves, or those Netanim that actually work for the priest, are now running the show already. As they were heading back, they were doing the names of the true priest, and they couldn't find him. Pretty interesting in the chapter.
Well, and in this next thing, he's talking about the example of Levi and who Levi was and how he was. Let's read that real quick.
Yeah.
"Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace, with uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity." So he was doing what he was supposed to do. Levi is the example, and you guys aren't living up to what Levi is doing. Got another?
Now we're just talking about the Levitical priesthood, not Levi. Because remember, Levi back in the Old Testament, him and Simeon wiped the tribe. Remember, he killed a bunch of people.
Right.
You know, so.
To be in right with God. You know, you take somebody like David, and he did all kinds of bad things, but he still had a heart for God. And what God is looking for in these people is not that they do the rituals that God has asked, but that they have a heart for God. And evidently Levi did. So he's holding him up as an example, just like he holds David up as an example. You know, you wouldn't say, go out and sleep with Bathsheba or whatever, but he did, but God forgave him and he moved forward. But he still had a heart for God. And that's what God is trying to say along here. You're all going to make mistakes. Even Levi made mistakes. However,
we're all sinners.
But he was trying to move towards the right thing, and so therefore he holds a different place. Verse 8, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way and have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So also I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." Verse 10, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of foreign gods." So he's bringing back in, we saw all through the Old Testament where they would come into a land and take, and Solomon taking many different wives, and he's influenced guys, tell me you're not influenced when your wife says something. Whether you agree with it or whether you think you can get out of it, you're influenced, so to speak. Most of the time, it goes their way. It just does. So you're influenced. And God realizes this and says, so you should not have these foreign daughters as your wives because they will influence you to worship other gods and they will bring corruption into your house. That's what he's bringing up here. Verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers. Here's that thing. It doesn't say awakens and answers. Yours says, hold on, I did a whole piece on this. I went down a little, let me see if I can find it. Awaken aware. Hold on, let me see. I know I put this down here. Verse 2. Here it is. These are the different ones. The Lord will cut off from the man that doeth this the master and the scholar, is what King James says, out of the tabernacle. The New American Standard, which is mine, says, the Lord will cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. In the International Version, it says, who has done this thing, wait a minute. Whoever he might be, may the Lord cut off from him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. There's another one here. Where is it? Another one translates, it says, this is a rough phrase to translate. Other translations have master and scholar, tempter and tempted, witness and advocate, kith and kin, and even nomads and settlers. Obviously, the Hebrew idiom is just another way of saying everyone. So I had a really good one, and I must not have put it down here. I thought
temple
I did.
Watchers is one that says that he's talking about it. Ones that watch the temple in general.
Well, yeah, and he really there, and I, for some reason I don't have it. I did not copy that one off, but it made the most sense to me. It was used in like a common day interpretation, and it was regular people and laborers. It basically said. It was incorporating everybody. I wish I had put that down here, and I obviously didn't. But God's command against mixed marriages in Israel had nothing to do with race, but with faith. There was even a foreign wife in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth was a Moabite who married a Jewish man named Boaz, but she forsook Moab's God for the Lord. So she made that. And a lot of times they would marry, but the wives were allowed to keep their foreign gods, and they're married to a priest. So they would be allowed to keep the idols and that type of thing inside the house, and so that was the problem.
But now, of course, that was in Matthew 1, which is not the real bloodline. That's the adopted bloodline of Christ. Now, he's not in Luke through Mary, which is the true bloodline of Christ. So,
okay.
We discussed that a couple weeks ago, remember?
And it'll be coming up again soon. Verse 13. Is that right? Yeah, and this is another thing to you. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offspring or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Let's go back into a couple of these things. He's dealing with where it says in chapter, and we're in chapter 2, Stacy, chapter 2, verse 13 of Malachi. And this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Well, he's talking about the wives of these priests. They're crying out to God and asking God, why is this man divorcing me? Well, and when he refers to the wife of your youth, this class could understand that we all might be getting just a little bit older, and we may not look quite as spry and as brig as we did. They said, look at me going, don't carry this on to the logical conclusion. But that there, at this time, and even in our day today, men have a tendency to leave the wife of their youth, the one that they married when they were 16 or 17 years old, when everybody looked great and everybody looked like they were 16. And by the time they get a few years on them, and God said, no, that's not how this goes. This is your companion for life. And he brings in there that marriage is a covenant. But no one has done so as a remnant of the Spirit. And what, verse 15, and what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? So he's talking about bringing in children. Take heed then that your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce. There's a, let me see if I've got this, because this was a really good, there's no doubt that God allows divorce in particular circumstances. God bless you. The divorce is, this is a bad place. Everybody's sneezing today. Lots of allergies going around.
Since you're not hopefully with us, how's it going?
Though divorce is never commanded, God's heart is always for repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation in marriage. We have sinned against God far worse than any spouse could sin against us, and God does not divorce us, though He has every right to. Yet because we are fallen and suffering in the hardness of heart, God gives permission for divorce in two circumstances. Sexual immorality is valid grounds, Matthew 19:1-9. And so is desertion by an unbelieving spouse. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, 10-16. Significantly, misery, unhappiness, poverty, and incompatibilities are never given as grounds for divorce. Where there is a danger of abuse, separation may be in order in accordance to 1 Corinthians 7, 10-11. But the separated couple must live in complete faithfulness to their marriage vows, though they live separately. This is this commentator's view. If someone does not have biblical grounds for divorce, God regards them as still married, and any subsequent relationship is considered adultery. It isn't that you shouldn't divorce for unbiblical grounds. You can't divorce for unbiblical grounds. Nevertheless, if someone divorces with proper grounds, they are free to remarry. Questions, comments?
Well, God did. Now, God did divorce Israel in Jeremiah 3:8. So, God did divorce Israel. Now, He reconciled with Israel later, but it's true that God did divorce them at one time.
So, I don't remember the exact lineage of that, but I think it was a putting away, which could be considered separation. I don't remember because I hadn't studied on that particular today, but best I remember, He didn't. He put them away for a time.
Yeah.
And it was kind of like even in the Exodus, you're away from me. I don't even want to see you. But it was more of a separation than a complete divorce and saying, we're cutting off the covenant and we're completely out of it. Because God can
come back. It's important every time we have these kind of lessons to just add in a reminder that because of Christ the Lord and because of forgiveness, that if you were divorced, you could still be forgiven and saved. And it's not the end of,
Right.
Yeah, the Old Testament didn't like say add to adultery was the reason, but God gave that as a reason. He hates it.
Right.
But there is a reason for divorce.
Right. Yeah. But not because your wife got old.
No.
Which is what he's accusing these priests here of. You're just putting her away because you want a younger girl.
Is that the grounds of adultery and what else? What was other grounds for
desertion? Desertion by an unbelieving spouse.
What about physical abuse and all that?
I just covered that.
Oh, okay. That's
it. It's not grounds for a divorce, but it's grounds for a separation.
Yeah.
But then you're still, according to this particular commentator, you're still under the same covenant. You made a covenant. And so you don't live together, so you're not being abused, but you can't go off and marry someone else.
And also,
you made a vow.
Another thing they weren't doing that God got onto them about is because they were just cutting them loose and sending them. They divorced them. They wouldn't give them that.
Right.
They're supposed to get had, and they were just sending them out. And all Jesus got mad about it because they was all having to turn to prostitution
right
to survive. So
because at that time they if you weren't married, you weren't getting any money unless you had children or somebody that would support you. That's the reason.
Well, when you get somebody sell off in divorce on financial deals, financially, they just can't get along. Period. You know, there's a lot of reasons why. And you just wonder, why can't they work it out in them kind of deals, in them kind of situations? You know, that's not grounds for divorce, really, you know. And then you got, you know, people doing drug abuse or alcoholic abuse, things like that, you know, which, you know, you just say about that. These days, what's going on with the marriages, so, you know.
In verse 17 of this, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them, or where is the God of justice?" So they're asking, how come the rich become richer? How come the poor become poorer? If I'm loving you, why don't I get more? Why are you not blessing me? Shouldn't I be getting these blessings that you keep talking about? And then in chapter 3, remember there were no chapter and verses in the original, so this is kind of an arbitrary thing. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." Now, God is going to talk about two messengers in this. It gets a little bit confusing unless you read it several times. And it took me several times to kind of pick out all the things. He will clear the way before me. Okay, we're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about the Lord. We're talking about God. So God is announcing to them that he is coming. He will send a messenger before himself. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord is going to come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now, let's stop right there for just a second. There are two messengers in here. The first one, my messenger will clear the way before me. You know, when a king went, they always sent the messenger out ahead so that they, you know, if there was a tree across the road or there was potholes or that, it was to make a smooth way. Because the king's riding in the chariot or whatever, riding in the coach, and he doesn't want to be bumped up and down, all that kind of stuff. So they send and that's the same thing that John the Baptist was for Jesus. He was the messenger. Now, this is talking about John the Baptist, but it's also, and Jesus is the, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's Jesus. Okay? And he did. And he will. There's going to be another messenger. And then Jesus is going to appear. And we're going to see all this in Revelation. And there, I'm going to bring a little bit more in here in just a second. But so those were the two messengers that you see in there. One is the message of Jesus Christ coming into the temple. He's one of the messengers. And also John the Baptist who announces his coming. Now, and then we had that he's going to be the purifier. He is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purify the silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now, I had one guy that really put this in great context. He's got him sitting, right? It says, and he will sit as a smelter. Now, what's a smelter? You've got the fire underneath. You've got all the silver. Let's just take silver for an example, so that you can, in this big cauldron, and it's all been melted down, so it's all liquid. Well, what rises to the top?
Slag.
Yeah, slag, the dross, whatever you want to call it. The impurities rise to the top. And this guy's kind of just scooping that off. You ever looked at melted silver? I haven't. But this guy had. I said, when you look in, it's like looking in a mirror. You see yourself. God sees himself. And he can't see himself as long as that slag or that sin or that corruption is over top. So he skims it. Keeps the heat turned up. Because he's refining. He's cleansing. He's cleaning.
Conforming.
He wants to see his image in you. And so that's what he's doing. He's getting all that corruption and that sin and that dross and all that stuff off so that he can see himself in you and you're reflected back in him. I thought that was pretty cool. And it's got him sitting because he's patient. because he's willing to wait. He's willing to be intent on what he's doing. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, and the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wayturner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside, the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He covered a lot of people right there. I mean, if you break that down one at a time, those who turn aside the alien, those, you know, who are against the widow and the orphan, they're oppressed the wage earner, you know, those people who cheat. Verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers have been turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, what he's saying is, all the people are going, I'm not seeing justice, I'm not seeing mercy, all this stuff that Zechariah and all the other prophets have talked about, you bringing to us, I'm not seeing it. And God answers to them, you're not ready. You're not moving towards what I've asked you to do. I mean, you're asking for me, well, where's all this stuff I'm supposed to have? Well, what have you done? What have you in your heart and spirit done to turn towards me? And God says, I can't deliver the blessing to you because you're not ready to receive it yet. And once you get to the place down the line a little bit that you're ready to receive it, I can deliver the blessing. But you're not in the right heart, the right spirit. So it's not me that's withholding the blessing. It's you that's stopping it from coming. And then we get into this. This is probably the most quoted scripture of all time for tithes and offerings and whenever we do that kind of stuff. And I love this. When I really started reading this diligently, it says, will a man rob God? Yeah, I want to try. I mean, will you rob God? How do you rob God? How do you put a gun to his head and rob God? Go ahead.
Don't give it away. Don't give your all. But we got to still remember, he's talking about priests. He's still talking about the clergy.
Well, they're the
ones that's robbing God. He's not talking about the layperson.
He's talking about the layperson at this point.
No, he's not.
Yeah, he is.
No. Because the subject stays on the preacher all the way
did,
through.
It did all the way through two.
He's still talking
and
about
then he, and then he switched.
Now, the priest, he's still talking about the people that's running the show.
So he's only going to refine the priest. He's not talking to them. He's not talking to the people.
Levi, that's who Levi is.
Right, but that was back in chapter 2.
But it didn't change over.
Well, I think it did.
He's talking to everybody anyway.
They're the ones robbing God because they're taking the money that's given.
And I don't receive that at all.
I think in robbing God, I think the layperson can rob God too by not giving the best animal for sacrifice or for whatever. And I think you mentioned that too. So even the.
Yeah, it's still, but the subject is still mainly on the tabernacle. It's on the priest, so it's mainly still on the clergy.
And see, I'm not saying that.
But you got when you say on the subject, it's talking about it's still talking about preachers. It to me.
Yeah. See, and I don't think
all the way through because it just got through talking about Judah over here, but he's going to refine them, he's going to reform them at some time. That's still to come,
right?
So,
mine still says Levi in chapter 3:3.
Your says it in which verse?
He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Mm-hmm.
And in which verse?
3:3.
And he will sit as a smelter and purify, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them with gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Okay.
And then, chapter 6 says, O children of Jacob, everybody.
In verse 6?
Yeah.
3:6. Yeah. It says, you are not consumed, children of Jacob. You're not consumed.
From the days of your fathers, and then verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And then verse 8, will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed thee? in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you, or maybe just the Levites.
That's the way I see it. But I
think saying the whole nation of you, not just the Levites. So he's accusing everyone of doing that. And give me a different translation that somebody else has got that doesn't say everybody. Miss Carolyn, what does yours say in verse 9?
If you say, wherein have robbed thee, it has an offer. Let's see, you have robbed me. Well, a man robbed God. You have robbed me.
Verse 9.
Oh, that. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation.
Okay, so it says the same thing. I didn't think I'd seen that difference. So he's really talking to the nation at this time in my mind. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. So he's not, I don't think he's talking to the priests, because the priests don't contribute to that. The priests get their substance from the congregation. They get their the meat for the sacrifice. They get the grain, the offerings. All that comes from the people. And what he's accusing them of is, I have blessed you, yet you're just returning. I read a Barna study, and it was in 2008, but it said that the average that's given to charity every year is 2.5%. Now, God, before the Old Testament ever started, because we go back to Melchizedek, when Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek, so it goes back before the beginning of Genesis. This is a long-standing deal. But supposedly a tithe is 10%. You know, when we say tithes and offerings, which means 10%, but you can always offer more. But the 10% is expected by God for you to meet. And if you don't, then here's the deal. The whole 100% is God's. Everything that you own, your house, your car, your boat, your clothes, everything is God's. And God says, look, you need to give 10% back to me. Now, that doesn't mean the 90% is ours. That doesn't mean we can go out and do whatever we want to with the other 90%. It's not yours. It still belongs to God. And he has left you as a manager of that 90% and how you're going to account to him for that. So what he's saying is that if you don't even give the 10% back that I have required, then you're robbing from me because you withheld it. You just kept it back. And you didn't give it back to God like he had asked you to do. And what that does is, hold on, let me get a couple of things here. It's an expression. It's crazy to think that a man could rob God. What could someone possibly steal from God? The Lord makes it clear they rob by withholding their tithes and offering. An expression of astonishment. Astonishing because it is such a daring thing to do. Astonishing because it is shamefully ungrateful. Astonishing because it is senselessly self-destructive, and astonishing because it will certainly be punished. I had one illustration that was really good, and y'all will identify with this. Father takes his son to McDonald's, and the son's like, I've got to have a Happy Meal and some fries, and da 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 da. And so he takes him, and he sits him down, and he buys him a Happy Meal, and he sits down, and the father reaches over and grabs a fry, and the kid pulls him to his mind. And that, how often do we do that? Everything we have is from God. But when God reaches out to take that fry, and you go, whoa, that's mine. It's like, wait a minute, you wouldn't be sitting here if it wasn't for me. You wouldn't have that fry if I didn't just buy it for you. You wouldn't have the opportunity. And I just wanted a little fry back. Just to, and I see Mom's kind of smiling around going, yeah, it's kind of happened. Because it does. We think, that's mine. Well, you wouldn't even have it if God hadn't have given it to you. And God is just asking you to give him back a fry. So God calls it robbery because they had unlawful possession of what belonged to God. It isn't because only tithes and offerings belong to God. In fact, everything belongs to God. Yet God does not normally command us to give anything that belongs to him. He allows us to keep some as managers on his behalf, but the tithes and offerings are different. They are not given to us to manage. They belong to the Lord. He calls my house the house of the Lord. If you give a tithe that is 10% of your income or assets to God, it isn't as if the remaining 90 cents, I've already told you about that. If our question is, how little, this is a really good point, how little can we give and still please God? Then our heart isn't in the right place. we should have an attitude of some early Christians who essentially said, we're not under the tithe. We can give more. Giving and financial management are spiritual issues, not just financial issues. Jesus spoke about stewardship or money in 17 out of the 36 parables he gave. Because money is one of the biggest idols that we have right now. It's the thing that we worship. It's the thing that we look to for security. It's the thing that we look to get us out of trouble. It's the thing that gives us comfort. Okay, I don't know the word. We're not going to finish this, are we? Let's continue on. Verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer. Let's go back. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this. And where else in the Bible does it say, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. There was another commentator that said, he was a preacher, and he said, I had a guy in my church that took this to heart, and he said, I'm going to take God up on this. And he started writing unrealistic checks. And the pastor was even concerned because he thought that he was going to financially ruin himself. And he came back a year later and says, it's true, I can't outgive God. Every time I would give the money to God, he would return it to me, and it was overflowing. And he said, it's just kind of and I've seen that happen in my life that, you know, totally unjustified. Verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. So the things that you do, the things that you work for, the work of your hands, he's going to keep everybody else off of you and have a hedge of protection. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say that what we have spoken against thee, you have said, it is vain to serve God, and that product is it, that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in the morning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessing, the arrogant blessed, and only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it in the book of remembrance, and was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as the man spares his own son who serves him. So I will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I'm going to leave that since we're already over time. I want to leave you with one thing. At the end of the Old Testament, we're not going to read chapter 4. You can do that for yourself. What are the last words of the Old Testament? What's the last verse of the Old Testament? This was rewritten, by the way, in Septuagint. It's also in the, there's another version that it was rewritten by the Jews. They put verse 5 again after verse 6. They had 7 verses. They did this one. This was the last. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they're foreseeing the day of the Lord.
They're waiting for Elijah. Still, the Jews are.
They are, because they sit down a Passover. When they do the Passover, they leave an empty chair. They leave a plate there, and they have the wine that's undrunk, because they're expecting Elijah to come back. Now, the belief is that Elijah may be that next messenger who announces the great day of the Lord, that Elijah will come back. And, of course, we saw Elijah and Moses both at Transfiguration with Christ. But this is how he ends it. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Land with a curse. How does that New Testament end? Turn to Revelation 22, verse 21. Let's start with verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Something to look forward to.
So we believe in Jesus, and they believe in Elijah.
They believe in Elijah's coming. Yeah. But
Elijah comes in.
And that fits into the whole plan that we just read about in the Old Testament. If Elijah comes and makes that announcement, and their eyes are open, and they realize that that Jesus is the Christ, and they cry the tears because they didn't recognize him the first time that he came along. All this fits into all this that we have looked at in this prophecy up to this point. It just does. And so, well, it is pretty cool, but it's a lot more complicated than me just going, oh yeah, see how that kind of fits.